Well, today in our fifth lesson on the book of Daniel, we come to the great dream of Nebuchadnezzar, where he actually becomes insane as a result of the Lord's work in his life. So more of the great orchestration of God. Nebuchadnezzar's insanity was that he thought of himself as an animal. By now, you have probably been introduced to the world of therianism and furries and that sort of thing. And I want to give you a little background on that, because that comes directly to bear on both the cultural trend of our time and the book of Daniel. So here we go. Psychiatrist Scott Peck was one time involved with an exorcism. He's a believer, and there was a demon-possessed person who came to him. Here's how he describes what was happening with the demon-possessed person. He says, the patient suddenly resembled a writhing snake of great strength, viciously attempting to bite the team members. He talks about the team there for the exorcism, actually seeing that this guy's face changed and became sort of like serpent-like. He says, more frightening than the writhing body, however, was the face. The eyes were hooded with a lazy reptilian absence, except when the reptile darted out in attack, at which moment the eyes would open wide in blazing hatred. All right, this individual was acting like an animal. All right, Mark Ritchie, who wrote a book, he's a Christian man, he wrote a book called The Spirit of the Rainforest, and he talks about the shamans in the Amazon rainforest and how they channeled spirits of animals. Shamans of the Yanomamo tribe in South America profess to channel the jaguar spirit, the deer spirit, the alligator spirit, the tiger spirit, and the monkey spirit, after which they involuntarily took on their spirit animal's characteristics of courage, timidity, or promiscuity. Native Americans have a belief in what they call skinwalkers. They believe that if some of their shamans would wear the pelts of a particular animal, sort of like a costume, wear the pelt of a particular animal, they would become those animals, actually become. And some shamans could do it without wearing the pelt, but oftentimes they had to wear the pelt to do it. And that's everywhere in Native American lore. A Catholic book on exorcisms describes a man who acted like a pig during the exorcism. And again, the team that was involved in the exorcism was alarmed to see that the man not only squealed like a pig and grunted like a pig, but actually the form of his arms and legs seemed to change. So he actually looked like a pig, and he ran around the room on all fours with the gait of a pig. And it was alarming for them all to see that. Everywhere in occult literature, you have these very things. When I was in Chicago studying with Dr. Fred Dickinson at Moody Bible Institute, he said he was working with a demon-possessed person who was involved with witchcraft. She called him on the phone one time and said that she couldn't come to her appointment with him because outside the door of her house was a Black Panther that wouldn't let her go out the door. Well, of course, there was no Black Panther missing from the zoo or anything like that. It's just part of the whole occult thing that she was enduring as she wanted to get her life squared away. In the 1990s here in the U.S. and in the Western world, there began to be this online culture of people who were calling themselves other kin, like kinfolk, other kin, or Therians. And we never really heard much about it. It sort of came out of a group in the 70s and 80s who described themselves as elves. But the other kin can be anything they identify as any sort of being other than human. They can be anything from elves, which is sort of where it started, to demons, to angels, to aliens, to any kind of normal animal or any kind of mythical animal. They can identify as satyrs or centaurs or unicorns or anything along those lines. That was all in the 1990s, so not so long ago, right? In 2008, April Kirby wrote the first academic paper introducing the academic world in general to the Therian community, and she described other kin or Therians as part of a neo-pagan movement. So once again, the occult roots of all of this. And again, 2008 was not so long ago. 2010, This is the first major European newspaper, in this case a Swedish newspaper, that published an article that was called Sometimes I Get the Urge to Howl Like a Wolf in the Swedish language. And this was the first major European newspaper to describe people who identify as animals of some kind. Therians identify as animals. That's 2010. 2017, for the first time, the Oxford Dictionary included an entry for Therian and other kin, and it described other kin as a person who identifies as non-human, typically as being wholly or partially an animal or mythical being. So you see, all of that is very recent. That's 2017. Therians commonly report that they have phantom body parts. They feel as if they have a tail. They feel as if they have wings. They feel as if they have claws, like that. And so they say when they're in tight areas, they feel uncomfortable because they think that their tail will knock something off the coffee table, for example. Or they feel like they have paws, and so that's why they drop things sometimes. And they feel like they have ears that rotate, that perk up and rotate to hear distant noises. And they claim that they honestly feel this. They also have psychological impulses to behave like animals. So one author describes how her interview with a lycanthrope, and lycanthropy is clearly a mental illness like Nebuchadnezzar had, where the person honestly thinks that they are an animal. And she was interviewing this lycanthrope who all of a sudden began to growl at her in a very threatening way, like a tiger. Eventually, she just had to get out of there because he was acting, you know, too wild. One Therian with wolf impulses wants to growl. He walks on all fours, and he wishes to chase game animals when he sees them. Some Therians report disappointment that they cannot actually spread their wings and fly or rotate their ears to hear better. And some Therians avoid mirrors, because whenever they look in a mirror, they're disappointed that they don't actually look like they feel. They see human anatomy and they feel like they're animals, and so they have disappointment. They are controversially labeled as having a species dysphoria. So, you know, you hear a lot about gender dysphoria these days. People who are men who wish that they were women and identify as women, that sort of thing. Well, this is species dysphoria, which, of course, is a mental illness. But that's controversial. And sometimes they are diagnosed with schizotypal personality disorder, which basically means you don't get along with other human beings well. And also you are having distorted views of reality. You're superstitious and you have unusual behaviors. But most psychologists and psychiatrists think that all this is healthy and normal and it's all good with them. Therians tend to endorse a variety of pagan ideas involving reincarnation. In my past life, I was a wolf, so now I have wolf tendencies, even though I look like a human. Or references to paganism, where we have endless human goat beings, those are called satyrs, human and horse together beings, those are called centaurs, or the Egyptian dog-headed god Anubis. You see that everywhere in Egyptian literature. And the in India, they have the elephant-headed god, Ganesha, and various other part animal, part human. And so you see it's very pagan in its orientation. That is going to help us understand what's taking place when Nebuchadnezzar thinks that he's an animal. And in our day and age, we might say, well, why would anybody do what Nebuchadnezzar has done? And yet, if you go on the internet, you're going to find parents who say, I don't know what to do with my daughter. She has an animal mask that is quite realistic, and she wants to wear it not just when she's playing. She wants to wear it when we go shopping. She wants to wear it when we go to the amusement park. She wants to wear it when we go to the museums. What is happening with my daughter? And, of course, that is trending in our age right now. And you can see the link between paganism, occultism, and some of these trends in our culture. And that explains a lot about Nebuchadnezzar as well. So today we're going to talk about Daniel and chapter 4. And we're going to be talking about the king's upsetting dream, another upsetting dream to the king. And then we're going to talk about what it all means, God's unstoppable rule in the kingdom of men. And then we're going to talk about the cautionary tale that we all derive from this. So here's what it sounds like. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king unto all people, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied unto you. I thought it good to show the signs and wonders that the high God has worked toward me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and his dominion is from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts of my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I made a decree to bring in all the wise men of Babylon before me so that they might make known unto me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the fortune tellers came in, and I told the dream before them, but they did not make known to me the interpretation of it. But at the last, Daniel came in before me, whose name was Belteshazzar, according to the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And before him, I told the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, master of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and no secret troubles you. Tell me the visions of my dream that I have seen and the interpretation of it. These were the visions of my head. In my bed I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and the height of it was great. The tree grew and was strong, and the height of it reached unto heaven, and the sight of it to the end of all the earth. The leaves of it were fair, and the fruit of it was much, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field had shade under it. The birds of heaven lived in the boughs of it, and all flesh was fed by it. I saw in the visions of my head upon my bed, and behold, a watcher and a holy one came down from heaven. He cried aloud and said, cut down this tree and cut off its branches and shake off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts get away from under it and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump of its roots in the earth, even with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field, and let it be wet with the dew of heaven, and let its portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from a man's, and let a beast's heart be given to it, and let seven times pass over him. This matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he wishes, and sets up over it the basest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, O Belteshazzar, declare the interpretation of it, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him. The king spoke and said, Belteshazzar, do not let the dream or the interpretation of it trouble you. Belteshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream be to those who hate you, and the interpretation of it to your enemies. It is you, O king, who has grown and become strong, and your dominion reaches to the end of the earth. And as the king saw a watcher and a holy one coming down from heaven and saying, cut down the tree and destroy it, yet leave the stump, this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And they shall make you eat grass as oxen, and they shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he wishes. And as they commanded to leave the stump of the tree roots, your kingdom shall be secure unto you, after you shall have known that the heavens rule. And that's the story. All right, so we're going to see here that the king's dream is very upsetting. And Daniel is now, once again, as often in the book of Daniel, he is going to have some predictive prophecy for the king and for all who would ever read the book of Daniel after him. You see that in the dream, the king starts out like a mighty tree. He's as tall as the sky in majesty and reaches to the ends of the world. And everybody's lives are impacted by the dream. Remember that in this day, Babylon is the world's only superpower, and Nebuchadnezzar is the boss of the world. So Daniel is saying, you are the tree. And then you see the king becomes like a fallen tree with a yet living stump, intentionally cut down by the angels, by supernatural forces, becoming unfit to impact anybody's life positively, but preserved for full restoration at the end of the story. And then you're going to see the king becomes like a beast, a therian, zoanthropy, lycanthropy. He becomes like a beast for 7 years, insane, humiliated, and unwanted by anyone. And then, last of all, we'll see the king restored to his former glory. A couple of things just to notice as we slide by here. First of all, notice that God sees even wicked King Nebuchadnezzar. You have to understand, King Nebuchadnezzar is one of the great villains of the entire Bible. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who knocked down the Jerusalem temple, knocked down the walls of Jerusalem, left it all in charred rubble. That's Nebuchadnezzar. He's one of the great villains of history. And yet God sees wicked Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, his government, as a positive thing. Always remember that God considers even bad government to be better than no government at all. The Lord wants us to have law and order, even if it's under a very bad man. It's better to have some law and order than none at all. And so we see that the tree is supposed to be good for shade. That's what Nebuchadnezzar was, and of course the whole kingdom of Babylon. And it provides food. It's a fruit tree. It provides food. It provides shade. The birds live in the branches. The animals come under it for protection. And it's good. The government is good, even though it's a wicked government. So, yes, we can criticize our government, and I suppose there's a place for us. We should criticize our government. But remember, God does not hate the government, and you should not hate it either. We also see that the angels here are called watchers. That's in verse 13, verse 17, verse 23. And this is the only place in the Bible where angels are called watchers, and that is fraught with significance because that means that you're always being watched by God's supernatural angels. You are always under observation. And we don't know why, all the reasons why the angels watch us, but you're always being watched. At this moment, there are angels watching this worship service and all around Virginia and all around the world. Angels are watchers, and they watch you. Also notice that there was going to be around the stump after the tree is cut down some bands of iron and bronze. And of course, there's no horticulture reason why this would be helpful. If you cut it down a tree, it's not going to help that you put bands around it. But this is supposed to be a symbol of the preservation of Nebuchadnezzar's reign. Interestingly, we're going to talk about 7 years where Nebuchadnezzar behaves like an animal. And the historians tell us that there was this period of about 7 years in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar when there were no wars. Interesting, right? We conclude that when the Bible says seven times are going to pass over Nebuchadnezzar, we conclude that that means 7 years. He's going to be 7 years insane. And seven times is appropriate because we see in Daniel chapter 9, we shall see when we get there, that Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks is concerning 7 year blocks of time called weeks. And so we have the idea here that times is going to be years. And we see the same thing because in chapter 7 in Daniel's vision of the four world empires, he uses the term time and times and half a time. Time is 1 year. Times is 2 years. Half a time is half a year. So altogether 3.5 years. And he uses that formula not only in chapter 7, but also in chapter 12. And this is all reinforced by the book of Revelation. So we know that Nebuchadnezzar is insane for seven times, meaning 7 years. All right. Now notice that Daniel, having understood the meaning of this, he turns toward Nebuchadnezzar. In verse 27, he says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel," you know, I wish that this was for your enemies, for the people who hate you, but this is about you, king. You're going to be insane. So he says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you and break off your sins by righteousness." Don't be the villain of the Bible anymore. Break off your sins by righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Don't be the tyrant. Don't be the dictator. Show mercy to the poor. And it may be that there will be a lengthening of your tranquility if you will repent, if you'll follow the true God of Israel. It may be that this could be postponed. It could be delayed, maybe delayed for a long, long time. But of course, Nebuchadnezzar was not about to do that. And that brings us to God's unstoppable orchestration of global and personal affairs. All through the book of Daniel, the entire theme of Daniel is the sovereignty of God, that God is the undisputed king of the world. And this is true for both, you know, those on a global level, you know, the world's only superpower, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the world, And it's true on a personal level for normal people like us. So here is the key point. And so that we couldn't possibly miss it, it's repeated three times in Daniel chapter 4. This matter is by the decree of the watchers and the man by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. In verse 25, 7 years times shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. So we can't possibly miss it. One more time in verse 32. They shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass, and seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. This is the theme of Daniel chapter 4 clearly, and this is the theme of the entire book of Daniel. So what happens? We have the dream. We have the predictive prophecy. What happens? We come to verse 29. And at the end of 12 months, he walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now, you just have to think for a moment about what Nebuchadnezzar saw that day. If you walk out of his palace, which was amazing, and you go all the way out to the Ishtar gate, this is a great gate made of blue stone. And on the stone is, on the bricks, there are these alternating patterns of a dragon, a lion, a bull, a dragon, a lion, a bull. And all of this is absolutely striking. At this very moment, you can go to the Berlin Museum in Germany and see that gate. It's been preserved and reconstructed, and it is absolutely beautiful. Also, if you spin one direction, you'll be able to see the great hanging gardens of Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. This was a man-made mountain, a terraced mountain, and Nebuchadnezzar married a wife from Media, from Persia, and it was more lush and green, and she hated being in Iraq and seeing nothing but desert, and so he said, "Okay, we'll make you a mountain." And so we have the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, 400 or 450 feet tall and filled. It didn't hang in the sense that the plants were hanging from ropes, but it hung in the sense that it had overhanging branches and vines and that sort of thing. A beautiful, lush mountain right in the middle of the desert. And it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The river Euphrates ran right down the middle of the city of Babylon. It had an outer wall and an inner wall, and the walls were so wide that you could just ride chariots. As a matter of fact, the report is you could ride chariots side by side all around the wall. So there's endless protection. There's endless water because we have the Euphrates River, the most reliable river in that area, running right down the middle of the city. So there's endless water. We have walls of protection. We have the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. We have the palace. We have the Ishtar Gate. This is a beautiful place. And Nebuchadnezzar is the one who made it all. And he walks out of his palace. He says, "Isn't this great Babylon that I've made with my own might and my own power for my own majesty?" That's what the Bible says. And then it says in verse 30, to continue the story, the king spoke and said, "Is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by my might and power for the honor of my majesty?" Verse 31, and while the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, "O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you." Who shall drive you? Humans, yes. But also, he probably is demon-possessed at this point. So evil spirits are driving him to behave like he is behaving. "And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass as oxen, and 7 years shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes." And the same hour the thing was fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven because he stayed out all night, until his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird claws. This is just such a dramatic moment in biblical history. He is instantly struck with insanity and probably demon possession, because remember, he is very involved in paganism. And so this would make perfect sense in his case. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, the Apostle Paul says, "So who makes you different from anyone else? You walk out of your back door, you look at your yard, you look at your family, you look at your possessions, you look at your career. You say, isn't this a great life that I have built with my own hands, by my own power? Haven't I really been something?" And that's the exact error of Nebuchadnezzar. So Paul says, who makes you different from anybody else anyway? Even if you're Nebuchadnezzar, who makes you different from anybody else anyway? And what do you have anyway that you have not been given as a gift? Now, if you have received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? You see, everything you have has been gifted to you by God. Every good thing you have is a gift. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, the God of the stars that give us light, the sun, moon, and stars. The God of the lights is also the God of the light that makes our world happier, that makes our world clear instead of chaotic, that makes our world, not our whole world, but elements of our world, righteous and holds sin back. That's the Father of lights. And if anything good in this world has come to you, it's a gift. When we're reading in the 100th Psalm, this is the best Thanksgiving Psalm in Scripture. "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. Is not this great Babylon that I have built with my own hands for my own majesty? Didn't I do this?" Like, no. "The Lord, he is God. It is he who has made you, and not you yourselves. He is our God. We are the sheep of his pasture." That's all. So, it says in verse 17, when we're talking about God ruling in the affairs of men, it says in verse 17, this has global implications. So remember, the matter is by the decree of the watchers, the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that living people, all of us, living people, may know that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. You see, it's global. It's not just what's happening in your life. It's what's happening all around the world today. In every nation of the world, the Lord has set things. He has orchestrated things in just the way that he wanted them. In chapter 4, verse 25, the same thing. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. And in verse 23, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. So you know what that means. The politicians that you fear most were put in place by God. Say, well, that guy over there in North Korea, he scares me. That guy over there in Somalia, he scares me. It's just terrible. Or what's happening in the Palestinian area, that just scares me. All of those politicians were put in their places by God. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. That's what's happening in all such cases. God is giving the people on earth the politicians that they deserve and the politicians that will move along his agenda most perfectly. That means, contrary to all the outward charade, you think, oh, well, here's a very important person. Here's a person who is surrounded by a police escort. Here's a person who has a bulletproof limousine. Here's a person who lives in a palace. Contrary to all the outward charade, verse 17 says that God sets above the kingdom the basest of men, the lowest of men. So you think, well, that must be a very, very important, a very, very great man. And over again, we find, no, God put in such places the lowest of men, which is such a surprise, so contrary to what we would otherwise say. We find that even in the midst of all of God's current permissiveness, because God is permissive right now. We know the day is coming when Jesus will return and the Lord Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. And when that day comes, that's different than what's happening right now. The Lord is still the absolute king of the universe. But he is in what we might call an audition stage right now. If you've ever been part of a band or an athletic endeavor, you might have had tryouts or auditions. And in the auditions, for example, when I was in band as a kid, the conductor would say, "All right, I want you to play these scales. You know, you do the easy ones. Got that? You're starting to get, you know, in the brass instruments. What you dread are too many sharps. Like the flats, we have a clue. But oh no, four sharps. All right, David, play this scale with four sharps. Like, not too good." He's being very permissive. When the time comes for us to perform, no more permissiveness. Now, you do it right, or you're going to be, you know, booted. And so God is in this permissive time. This is the audition time. This is the tryout time. People are doing their gospel tryouts all around us right now. But even in this audition time, God is the boss. God is the conductor. And we have to realize that every person and every event that passes you by, that crosses your path, you could say this was a lucky break or this was an unlucky break. Doesn't matter. And of course, you can call it luck if you want to, but it's all God. And every one of those breaks, or, you know, breaks withheld, are passing through God's permissive allowance for your audition. That's the kind of thing in your audition that should happen to you. It's all approved of by God. So God, even now, though he is not ruling with a rod of iron, he's ruling permissively, he still is the uncontested king of the universe. Notice it's not just global, not just about politicians like Nebuchadnezzar, it's personal. So the matter is by the decree of the watchers, and the demand of the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know, that you may know. The whole thing is for people like us, that you may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men. Do you know that? Do you honestly feel that in you know, the core of your bones? Do you understand that the Lord is leading in your life? Same thing in verse 25. Till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wishes. Do you know? Same thing in verse 32. Until you know. So it's not only happening on a grand global scale, it's happening on a personal scale. Do you know that God is ruling in the affairs of your life? Do you feel that? Consider the prodigal son's father. He was ruling permissively, wasn't he? Prodigal son is a smug little tart, comes up to his dad and says, "I want my inheritance money right now, and I'm not waiting till you die, so hand it over." So dad gives it over. Right then and there, if the prodigal son's father wanted to rule with a rod of iron, he could have said, "Well, you know, we have over there written in the law of Moses that when you disrespect your parents, you're taken outside the city and stoned to death. And I think that seems like a pretty good idea right now. So why don't we just get on with it?" That would be ruling with a rod of iron. But he's not doing that. He's ruling permissively. And he not only does not execute the rebel son, he does give him the money. And he didn't have to do that. He could have just said, "Well, listen here, you smug little tart. You don't get the inheritance money until I die. So if you're going to leave and go into the Gentile lands, you just carry on, but you're not going to deal with any family money." But he's not ruling with a rod of iron. He's ruling permissively. And yet, do you see what's happening here? Even in all of this, he doesn't allow the prodigal son to take more money than he himself as father has determined. Furthermore, when the prodigal son gets back, he determines that the inheritance is going to go to him still in another way, because now the remaining money is going to be divided between his two sons. And furthermore, when the older brother protests, the father doesn't flinch. He's no pushover. He has done exactly what he wanted to do, even though he is doing it permissively. And that's what the Lord is doing in your life right now. Someday he will rule with a rod of iron and the rebels will be excluded from his kingdom. But for now, the Lord is ruling permissively. And yet, nobody's pushing him around. He never flinches. He knows exactly what he's doing. From Nebuchadnezzar, we learn that the self-made man was never really self-made after all. right? The king spoke and said, is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? And the answer was no. While the words were still in his mouth, he lost his sanity. During our gospel auditioning, when the Lord is ruling permissively, every person in action is allowed, and the Lord is the gatekeeper, and he has to allow it because it's good for your audition. You can see that there's this choreography between God's part and our part in how our lives turn out. Nebuchadnezzar did have some say in this, right? Because Daniel said, King, if you would repent, it may be that we could delay this. We could delay this until like you're in your last week of life, maybe. You should follow the true God of Israel and see if there might be some tranquility, some delay to this. But he didn't do that. You can see that Nebuchadnezzar had something to say, but God is still the boss in every way. Or we find that in life, sometimes people say the greatest key to success is a sort of a joke, and yet it's totally true. The greatest key to success in life is choosing the right parents. That is so true in almost every case. Your parents give you this DNA, this genetic blend, and sometimes you're beautiful and sometimes you're not, and sometimes you're healthy and sometimes you're not, and sometimes you're super smart and sometimes you're not. And you can thank mom and dad for that, by and large. Furthermore, they live, if you're in this case, they live in the U.S. And if they lived somewhere else, your life would have been so different. And then they nurture you sometimes, not always, but the nurturing, the cultivating of your life. You know, you're going to get good grades. We're going to see to it that you sit here and do your homework. The greatest key to success in life is good parenting. But what about the girl at the ranch? A couple of weeks ago, we were in Arizona at the ranch of one of Teresa's cousins. And we saw an older lady walking around the ranch. And eventually I asked Steve, so, you know, is there a story to her? And she's about our age, and she's obviously very, very good with horses. And she just seems like she owns the place, you know. So what's her story? And she is very poor, but she used to compete in roping at rodeos, and so she's very, very good. But she doesn't really have enough money for the horse hobby, so she comes around all the time. Next to her, tagging along, is a beautiful mixed-race girl, 11 years old. And I said, so, you know, what's the story with that? And he said, well, that's a great story. Because 1 year ago, this woman who helps us on the ranch now adopted her. And she was adopted because her mother didn't love her. She was from a Mexican mother, because you might know Tucson is right next to Mexico. So she's from a Mexican mother who had a dalliance with an African-American man. And she came up pregnant with this little girl, and she didn't love the girl. And as a matter of fact, she said the girl's not allowed to eat at the same table with the rest of the family because she's mixed race, so she has to go away. And so this woman who's working on the ranch knows the situation, that this girl was very abused. And so she reported to Child Protective Services. Well, then the family of the little girl said, well, if you like her so much, why don't you have her? So she said, okay, I will. And she brought her into her own home and adopted her. And the little girl had never been taught to read. So she's been being homeschooled, and now she's reading at her grade level. And she's so wonderful. She's got this perky, sunshiny personality. You know how some 11-year-old girls won't give you the time of day? Well, you know, she's walking around with the horses. And of course, that family has no money to be in the horse hobby. It's a very expensive hobby. But she's around there all the time at the ranch, somebody else's ranch, right? And she calls Teresa's cousin Aunt Kim. So it's like family. And so she has this perky personality. And she's caught up on her grade level. And they have this thing called Little Miss Tucson. And it's for the horse hobby. And this girl has learned how to ride really well. And they interviewed her to see if she would represent the horse hobby well. And, you know, her personality, she just talking to her, you know, in the little time, she smiles and she chats with us and just so polite and so good. And so the interview went really well. She had to give a speech. She gave a speech on the history of rodeo. And so we see her and she has this, you know, belt buckle that she's wearing. It's like the size of a basketball. And it says, you know, Little Miss Tucson. And her life is all different, totally different. And her mom didn't love her. So what happens to our little motto? The main key for success in life is to pick the right parents. She didn't. And yet look what's happened. Is not this Babylon that I have built with my own hands? The answer is no, actually. You did what you were supposed to do and that's all great. But the Lord has been gifting you. Every good gift is from above. And if you don't understand that, you really just don't understand the world. The king's cautionary tale, here's how the story ends. At the end of days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up my eyes unto heaven. So 7 years insane, acting like an ox, and he lifts his eyes toward heaven like this, which is like prayer. I lifted up my eyes to heaven, and right then, my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him who lives forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. And his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can halt his hand or say to him, what are you doing? At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and brightness returned to me. And my counselors and my lords saw unto me. And I was established in my kingdom. And excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and exalt and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And here's the punchline. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. That's the learning of Nebuchadnezzar. Our conclusion then. The whole book of Daniel, certainly chapter 4. God rules in the affairs of men. Absolutely unstoppable. Nobody can stop his hand. And his sentences are final. Both globally, what's happening in your world, and personally, what's happening in your own day-to-day life. Even in this time of God's permissiveness, the gospel auditioning, God still is the keeper of the gate to either let it come into your audition or to hold it back from your audition. God is still absolutely ruling planet Earth and all the universe. And last of all, if you don't agree with this, if you walk in pride, God is able to put you down too. So it's time for us all to be grateful and humble.